And if she had not done that, and if God had not used her to preserve the Jewish people through that act, you and I wouldn't be here today. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's a very powerful thing that she did there. And she was coming to plead for the salvation of the Jewish people who were under an edict to be wiped out. And the cost of coming before the king unsummoned was death. And there she was to plead for the people. So let's take a moment. We're in a series on captivity and restoration. This is a time of captivity in this scene in Esther. And I want God to speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we're really grateful that you have given us these amazing stories that are more powerful than we even realize, God. So we want you to open our eyes and our ears to hear and see this morning, to understand your great plan of salvation and how you want to use us, your people. And God, we know that unless your Spirit works in our hearts and actually speaks to us through your word, God, this time will be wasted. So we ask your Spirit to come and attend to all the things that are said. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the capital of Persia, a city called Susa. You can see it there in the middle of the map. And Susa is the city, the capital city, where this takes place that we just saw in this scene this morning. The Persian Empire was in power. King Ahasuerus, in the Bible, commonly known as King Xerxes, if you read historical books, that's his Greek name, was in power from 485 to 464 BC. The Bible tells us that this event occurred about 3 years into his reign, so we can date this event at about 480 BC. Isn't that remarkable? I think it's just remarkable. At this time in history, many of the Jews had already returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is over here, and that's about 850 miles across there. Of course, they would probably travel that way. About 850 miles to Jerusalem, many had returned. We're going to be looking at the rebuilding of the temple here this series. But today we are in Susa. Still some of the Jews were in exile, Esther being one of them. Her guardian, Mordecai, was also one of them and plays a prominent role in our story. And the book of Esther tells this fascinating story of King Xerxes having this large feast or party. I'll give you a little historical background before we kind of look at what God might be saying to us this morning. King Xerxes was in reign, and he had a 180-day party, it tells us in Esther chapter 1. Imagine partying for 180 days. That'd be just exhausting. And then at the end of that, 7 days of just indulgence where anybody got anything they wanted. They just asked for it. They got it, and they just celebrated. Well, King Xerxes at the end wanted to show off his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. And so he asked her to come, and so that everybody could behold her beauty and enjoy the fact that he was married and she was queen of this woman. However, this is where things get difficult. Queen Vashti turns him down. Can you imagine? He's ruler of the Persian Empire. He seems to do that fairly well, but he can't convince his wife to come to a party. So it goes sometimes. Well, he gets angry, and along with all the other male leaders, they say, well, if women start acting this way, we're going to have more than just this problem. We're going to have problems all over the empire with women. So therefore, we need to depose her as queen and get rid of her. And sure enough, they did that, sent her out to pasture. And then they say, well, let's find a new queen. And they go through this search across the entire Persian kingdom for the most beautiful young women they can find and gather them in Susa. And they are given a year of cosmetic beautifying treatments to make them as beautiful as they can. And one at a time, the king gets to see whether he finds favor with them. And Queen, or at this time Esther, comes before the king. And the king finds her to be his very favorite. She wins favor with the king, and Esther is named queen. And so she's been given this very prominent role in the Persian empire, and like all good stories, there comes a villain, and his name is Haman. Now, Haman is an evil man. He hates the Jews, and he's looking for reasons, actually, to destroy them. And sure enough, Mordecai, who is Esther's guardian, gives him one, because Mordecai refuses to honor Haman in his position of leadership and refuses to bow to him, because Jewish people don't bow to other people. And so Mordecai becomes the reason for Haman to then go to the king and say, we need to wipe out these people. Mordecai is not honoring those you've put in charge. Furthermore, the problem is not just with Mordecai, it's with all the Hebrew people. And so let's have an edict to just wipe out the Jewish nation entirely. And it is signed by the king. It seems proper to him. And a date is set for the destruction of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people begin to mourn, and Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes and lets Esther know what has happened. Esther, being a Jewish young woman, is deeply concerned also, doesn't want to see her people wiped out, and so she decides to come before the king, which is what we saw in this short little clip here. And she comes before the king to plead for the salvation, the holding off of the edict of the destruction of the Jewish people. And through a series of events, she succeeds. And the Jewish people are spared, actually. And in fact, Haman is hung, as with his 10 sons. And the Jewish people are saved. Another edict is published where the Jewish people can defend themselves against those who still might want to attack them. Those people are destroyed. And there comes, at the end of the story, a day of celebration, national celebration, which is, by the way, still celebrated today by many Jewish people, called the Day of Purim, where there's a celebration of the salvation of the Jewish people in the story of Esther. And so this is a fascinating, fabulous story. It's 10 chapters long. It's a one sermon day, and so we don't have time to read through it all. It'd be wonderful to read through it, but I hope you'll go home and read it. It's a great, great story. But I want to take this story now this morning, and I want to talk about three, I think, major applications from it that I think will help us a lot as we seek to live for God. First of all, God will move heaven and earth to accomplish his plan and protect his people. Second of all, God will use our courageous actions to fulfill his purposes. And thirdly, God will bring a day of restoration and reckoning for all people. So first of all, God will move heaven and earth to accomplish his plan and protect his people. God has sovereignly decided that he will have a people. And through them, he will accomplish his purposes and his plans. And you and I today are part of that. We are part of his people. Now, this starts clear back in the book of Genesis, where we find in Genesis chapter 12, God giving instructions to Abram. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God says, I will make a people out of you, Abraham, and you will be a great nation. The nation Israel comes from him. And this would be a precious people to him, so much so God would pour his special blessing on them. And in them being blessed, they would go on mission for him and be a blessing to others. Right? As God's people, we receive amazing blessings, but we are to use those to be on mission to serve and love and be a blessing to others. And they would be his treasured special possession. And it says that out of this nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Picturing, foretelling the story of Jesus who would come and would live a perfect life as God in human flesh and would die for our sins and rise again. And then through him and many people coming to personal faith and trust in his death and resurrection on our behalf, we become, through faith, part of the people of God. We are called a holy nation. We are called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. It says, through Jesus, God took both the nation Israel and Jewish people and Gentiles and made them one people, a holy nation, a people of faith. And so now you and I are the part of the people of God. Now, God, in his love and care for his people, has taken them through quite a journey. And in this part of the story, Pastor Robert detailed much of it last week, we find them now in exile because they had been rebellious. They'd give themselves to idol worship. And both the northern and the southern kingdom had been sent into exile. Northern kingdom to Assyria, southern kingdom to Babylon. And they're in exile, sort of as Pastor Robert called it, a time out to sort of think about what they were doing in the rebellion. And to get their attention and to refine them and to show his love and goodness to them that he might restore them and bring them back to the land. And indeed, the prophecies of Jeremiah talk about they'll come back to the land. And indeed, they are, many of them are doing that already. These were still some of the people that hadn't yet made their way back to the land, both Esther and Mordecai in the story. But this is what God is doing. He's refining them and he is preparing them for a restoration. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Esther, 10 chapters, God's name is not mentioned, even once. And yet his fingerprints are all over the story. Through Esther, a Jewish woman becoming queen, through dreams that King Xerxes had that revealed Haman's evil intentions, to the fasting that you see the people performing for deliverance, we see God working dramatically. Though not mentioned, I think there's something for us as God's people in this. No fancy miracles, no great displays of awesome power, just God's people simply, obediently, in small ways, really though, with big consequences, obeying him. Right? God uses, and I think works primarily through the simple, quiet, obedient actions of his people in day-to-day life to accomplish his amazing, big, glorious purposes. And that's good news for all of us, I think, this morning. That's the way he works. But the primary message of this story is that God is preserving his people, divinely protecting them, though they were threatened, though they were persecuted, though government was highly suspicious of them or just ignorant of them, he is taking them through and protecting them with his divine purpose of gathering and refining and bringing to perfection a people. Had Esther not been used by God to preserve the Jewish people, the line of Jesus would have been wiped out. You and I are here today because God used that simple act and that courageous woman to save the Jewish people. Isn't that unbelievable? A simple little act of coming before the king, risking her life, albeit, saves the Jewish race through which Jesus comes and dies, through which we put our faith in him and we gather today. That's amazing. That you never know when you and I are doing the simplest thing that has these amazing, profound impacts on history. That's why our little simple acts of obedience day by day are so, so very important. And his aim for all of us and for his people is to restore them and to restore us. To redeem us, to perfect us, to make us his perfect, beautiful bride, as the Bible tells us in the New Testament. And Esther really is a picture of that. Here is God's chosen person, most beautiful among women, and given a special place before God and a beauty that was stunning. And God used that. Now, you know, I was studying this in a coffee shop this week, and I was working at this question of beauty. And I'm not like, I didn't have any sisters. I don't have any daughters. I have one wife, which I'm thankful for. And so women has not really been my world, right? And so here comes, as I'm sitting there studying, here comes this college girl into the coffee shop. And the lady behind the coffee shop bar there looks at her and said, "It's the prettiest lady ever." So I kind of caught, because I've been reading about beauty and pretty, and like, okay. And then the lady behind the bar says, "No, you're the prettiest lady ever. No, you're the prettiest lady ever." And we had this conversation. I thought, well, men would never have this conversation. Yeah, that's right, yeah. It's a goal to be as ugly as you can be when you're a guy. So, but I was listening because beauty is important and part of God's divine creation as he has created the sexes and completes the picture of God with the two. It's an amazing thing. But an important part of being part of God's people is to be beautiful. To be beautiful, right? And Jesus says, "I am the bridegroom," right? And if Jesus is going to pick a bride, Jesus is going to pick a pretty one. We're it. So we may not be very pretty today, but he's making us beautiful. Now, for us guys who are trying to figure out how to fit ourselves into this metaphor, right? Look, beauty is holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness, and God is doing that in our hearts. And he will present, it says in Ephesians 5, listen to this, that he might sanctify her, that's us, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's what's happening today. The word is changing us, making us more beautiful, so that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so we are his bride, and we're being made beautiful. Like Esther was beautiful. And, you know, that's, he's jealous for us, right? We're jealous. When you get married, you're jealous for that woman, right? I am not a guy given to much anger. I have plenty of problems, don't get me wrong, plenty. But anger's not really one of them. But I can think of a couple times when I've been really, really angry. And it was when, you know, my wife had done some things that some other people thought were inappropriate, and they started to attack her. And I was enraged, because that's my bride. And you don't do that to my bride, right? And that's the way God feels about us. He is jealous for us. He protects us. Yes, he confronts us, but he is making us beautiful, and he is crazy about us. He dances over us as a bridegroom dances over his bride, he tells us in Isaiah. And so we are his people, and he is doing this amazing thing of making us beautiful to present us to himself. Okay, so there, and God will do, he moves the world and the heavens to accomplish these things, to preserve us, protect us, and beautify us. Okay, so now, secondly, this morning, God will use our courageous actions to fulfill his purposes. So let's read the verses that we looked at this morning a little earlier in the worship and listen to this great example that Esther gives us. Esther 4, verses 14 to 16. It says, Mordecai is speaking, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, Esther, whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will go also and fast as you do." And listen to this. "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So here's Esther, and she has been given this place of prominence by God, this queen over Persia, given this great opportunity to stand for God and his people. And she comes bravely before the king. knowing that it is against the law of the kingdom to come before the king unsummoned, risking her life, realizing that if I die, I die, but I am going to do what I think is right before God. A brave and courageous action that changed the course of history in our lives, I believe. And she points out that there's this evil man, Haman, who wants to kill the Jewish people. You know, I was thinking about this. This is a sidebar. I think I'll take the time to do it because it's worth it. It answers some questions a lot of people have asked us commonly. Haman was out of the line of the Amalekites. He's an evil man from, frankly, a people that were an evil people, that rebellious against God, didn't frankly care about God, and did all sorts of evil things in God's sight. So much so that when Saul was king of Israel in 1 Samuel 15, God said to Saul, wipe out the Amalekites, every one of them, man, woman, and child, wipe them out. And a lot of us, when we read the Bible, a lot of Christians, when they read the Bible, get troubled by those kinds of words. How can a loving God be that kind of God? But I think this story this morning helps answer this a bit, maybe a lot of it, actually. It settles it in my mind that God knows everything. First of all, he knows that the Amalekites have been a rebellious and evil people, causing trouble to his people for hundreds of years. But he also knows that if the Amalekites are not wiped out, here comes Haman. And he is going to wipe out the Jewish people. And God's plan and Jesus' line and salvation is lost. See? So God, in his justice and his holiness and in his love for you and I, wants to preserve the Jewish people and the line of Christ, and says those Amalekites through which Haman is coming, they must be gone. You see? So God always has that big picture. He knows. And again, this people had been rebellious for hundreds of years. So, Esther is challenged by Mordecai to go before the king. And through her one simple act of bravery, saves God's people. And it reminds me, right, that our little simple acts of obedience have big consequences. Let's take the most extreme example. Adam in the garden, right? You struggle with sin today? Thank Adam. Right? Through Romans 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, right? That's Adam. All of us died through Adam's trespass. All of us became sinners through Adam's trespass. One little disobedience, Adam, and we have all of us who are sinners. That's one little disobedience. You don't know, right? But also, flip side, but much more, the grace of God and the free gift of grace that comes through one man, Jesus, who died for people. See? One man's sin brings consequences for generations and billions. And one man's righteousness and obedience to the cross brings salvation for hundreds of millions, maybe billions, before we're all done, right? So our little actions can have big consequences for generations. All right, that's important to see in this story. I've seen it in my larger family of generations looking back, where I had a father who said, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Took us to church every Sunday, heard the gospel, was saved. My brother and I are both pastors. He has a sister who got hurt at church, got angry at church. Not saying those things weren't legitimate, but this is what's wrong. She goes, I'm done with church. Stopped going to church. She believed in Jesus, was raised to believe in Jesus, believed it, claims personal faith, and her children want nothing to do with God. The family's not been in church for decades now. Nothing. Right? And I'm sure their kids will be even less interested in God. I mean, one sister's disobedience leads to a line of people that don't follow God, lest God graciously redeem somebody in the middle of that. Another example of this, I've seen this in my larger family again, where a person like myself chooses to marry a devout Christian, and my children love Jesus, and they love the church. Where I have people in my family who, though they were Christian, chose to marry a non-Christian, and guess what happened to their kids? It's not always this way, but it's likely. Now they don't know. Now they're uncertain. Now they're agnostic. Right? No devotion to Christ. A simple decision on who to marry. That first step into sin, into that addictive thing, and you reap a life of battle. Or, like Esther, to stand and take the risk and come before the king, risking her life. If I perish, I perish. Right? That this is life. This is the Christian life. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you're going to find it, Mark 8:35. But if you save your life, protect it, don't take risks for me, just do it your way, cocooned in, you lose it. So what brings you life? What makes you come alive? What is it that gives your life meaning and your life purpose? It will almost always be something that takes sacrifice and great risk. Do you live that way? Are you like Esther? If I perish, I perish. I'm going to do the simple act of coming and speaking to the king for my people. And we're talking about her 2,500 years later. For years, I lived, and I think God used this actually in good ways, but I lived in small town Nebraska and was thankful and had a great church family and a great, I think, great ministry. I was thankful, but I was afraid of coming to the city. Because in small town Nebraska, everybody goes to church, people like the pastor kind of automatically, you know, and people come, right? It's just it's kind of nice, right? Unlike Utah, where it's like hard. People don't like pastors all the time here, you know. Not you, but right, it's a battle here. It's a war here. And I was afraid. God taught me, you got to take some risks for me. You can't play it safe, you know. And you, as God's people who are out amongst the masses during the week, do you realize that culture has written a script for you and how you should behave as a Christian? They've got it written. They'll tell you how you should be. You get to be a Christian. They'll let you do that. That's nice of them. But here's how you better behave. You better not speak about it in the public square. You better not just defend your holy, righteous perspective of what is right and what is wrong. You better let us all have our... This is right. It's good. We want to give people freedom. But you better not speak against things that we think are really good and right and fun for us. Keep that to yourself, right? They've written that script for you, how to behave. And we buy it. I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful and gracious and seasoned with salt, but we should speak the gospel. And we should speak for holiness and righteousness. And we should speak that there is a God who will judge us. Think about Moses, right? Here, take these millions of people and go out into the desert. No food or water out there, but this is where I'm sending you. Abraham, move 100 miles away from your family and friends, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. Or Noah. Build an ark, Noah. You've never seen rain. You don't know what that looks like, but you'll need it. Just take me. You'll need a boat. Just know it. Now look it. You know all Esther did really at the end of the day? We're talking about Esther's bravery and courageous actions that God used. But you know all she really did was share some words. In a situation they didn't want to hear her words. That's all she really did. Things you and I do all the time is just share some words in places people don't want to hear them. Right? In fact, you know when she got before the king there? You know what she did when she got there? Story tells us. She asked to have lunch tomorrow. That's what she did. Let's just have lunch. You, King Xerxes, and Haman. I want to have lunch with you, right? And then she had lunch the next day. You know what she did then? She said, can we have lunch again tomorrow? I wonder what's going on in her heart. Like, you know, I wouldn't have the courage probably to do the first thing. But here she is. She's like going, I wonder when the time is going to be right to break this news about Haman, right? So second day, lunch. She goes, okay, now's the time. Here it is. Here's the words. My people are going to get wiped out. And like all oblivious politicians, right? Really? Who? What? Right? This is, yeah, me. I'm a Jew, and all of my people are getting wiped out. Well, how can that be? Well, you signed an edict. Well, who? Oh, Haman. Yeah, that evil man Haman right there. All she did was raise the conversation. And guess what happened to Haman? Yeah, he hung in a 75-foot high... I don't know how high this ceiling is here, but it's not 75 feet. He hung at 75 feet because of Esther's words. See, you and I can do this, right? When do we withhold words that so badly need to be said? Yes, graciously, yes, thoughtfully, yes, prayed up, carefully, but said. But we're afraid to say them because it's hard to say them. And generations suffer because we don't have the courage to stand up and speak when we should speak. To our spouse, to our kids, to our colleagues, to our friends. I have a good friend of mine that writes letters to the president. And actually, he wrote a letter to the president. And he could tell by the responses in the next few weeks that I think he actually listened to me through his men, I'm sure. Or speaking up. Right? Courageous words, when not said, can have catastrophic results. So, God will use courageous actions to fulfill his purposes. Finally, thirdly, God will bring a day of restoration and reckoning for all people. Haman and his sons were destroyed, and the Jewish people were saved because of Esther's words. And this is really part of a bigger narrative where God will save and protect and restore his people. These people were saved. They were restored to the promised land. We too, in the end, will be saved and restored, perfectly presented as the bride of Christ. God will have his day where everything is made right, sin and evil are destroyed, all things are perfectly dealt with, and God wins in the end. Now, while that is the last chapter, in between time, there are times of doubt and seasons of, are we really going to make it through this? We have these moments, don't we? Ever been to that place, either in your job or in your family with your kids or with your colleagues or with your own personal battle with sin? Am I even going to make it through this? I don't know. It doesn't look very good right now, God. Things look a little rough right now. Moses at the edge of the Red Sea, and here come Pharaoh's armies behind him, like, all right, God, great, I'm obeying you, and here I am. It doesn't look very good. We have those moments in our lives. And this is God's specialty. When everything seems to be dying, everything seems to be collapsing, God has got a resurrection in plan. That's the gospel. When we are at the end of ourselves and we feel dead, God says, I will resurrect the dead. And God comes through. I had a good friend who had a very bad battle with cancer. He was in his late 40s, about 10 years ago. Went to high school with him. Very good friend to this day. And he was telling me, he said, I basically come to a place in my life where I thought I'm dead. I'm going to die, right? Nobody seems to be able to help me. And he had four children at home, and he just thought, I'm just through. And he said, and again, this is his story and how I recall him telling me it several years ago now. He said, and then it was like at that day where I was kind of like done, a nurse comes in. And she's kind of talking to me, and it's kind of like a light bulb went on with her. Like, I think I know what we need to do with you, right? And she goes, and I think I got this story right, but she goes, she says, get in this wheelchair, I'm taking you somewhere else. And like goes down to clear down to another wing or something and gets him kind of in a path that somebody seems to understand better. And he said, I got out. But it was like when I was dead and I had no hope, that's when God sent a little angel called a nurse that got me out of here. And that's the way God is. When we finally get to the end of ourselves, we go, okay, I'm done. And God says, okay, now here comes the resurrection. When we die to ourselves, then we have life. And that's the gospel. Jesus dies, comes back to life, and we put our faith in him. We die to ourselves and experience new life. Band, you can come on up. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, that when all of these things are going on, when things are going the wrong way in our minds, when evil seems to be taking hold and wickedness is getting a hold of a culture or a people or a family, that God still has it. He still has it. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, that he sits up in the heavens and he laughs at the wicked people, that their day is coming. It will end. And you know, in this story, one day Haman is just riding high on the horse, right? Setting up the gallows. He's going to hang Mordecai, Esther's guardian, because he's a Jew. And 24 hours later, Haman is the one that's hanging. That's how fast things switch and change, that judgment just breaks out. The Bible tells us that it will be like that when Jesus returns. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And all of God's people who seem to have struggled and bounced along and going through all sorts of evil and hard things will suddenly be exonerated. And all those people that seem to be on top of their game and having their way that were evil and wicked will suddenly be dealt with. And boom, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible says that in that day there will be a celebration, a marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the people of God will celebrate forever and ever that Jesus is Lord. And he will rejoice and sing over his bride, and that'll be a feast like none other, because we are his people. That's how the book of Esther ends, with a celebration of Purim, of God delivering his people. It will happen again in a grander and greater way in that day. And so the question for us this morning now is this. First of all, are you part of the people of God? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted Christ? Are you part of his people? Apart from faith in Christ, there's no way to get right with God. Second of all, have you sort of bought into this cultural line that this is how you are to live, you know, quietly and privately and politely, just to yourself? How dull and boring. Let's live for Jesus and take risks of standing for him. But maybe our problem today is our life is dull. You want to get into trouble? Have a boring life. You'll be looking for something and it won't be good. Jesus is the answer to that. Or maybe you're in your last legs in a crisis or a difficulty or a problem at work with your family, and you need a resurrection. And that's Jesus' specialty too. So wherever you're at today in those things, let's do business with God. Let's not walk out of here without doing business with God. All right? So let's ponder those things as we sing, and then we'll close in some prayer.